Amen. What a blessing to be the body of Christ, to have so many with so many different gifts. We're always blessed. Thank you, Jubilee Singers. Thank you, Ron and Glenda, for leading us in praise unto the Lord. What a blessing to be in God's Word together this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. It is truly a joy to be to have a time together as a family. I pray that you were blessed in your time and that you were able to be with loved ones or contacted them and had a time of just rejoicing in the Lord. I know that there's a few football fans that are rejoicing and some are moaning, but that's okay. The Lord is good. He's still on the throne, so I don't know whether your team won or lost, but just rejoice in him, all right? This morning, we are continuing our study in Nehemiah. Now, what we're going to be doing is taking a break from Nehemiah once we get to this point. I know you guys are like, we're just getting started. They're just starting to build the wall. This is exciting. And then Advent happens, okay? So we're going to have some other exciting things. We're going to be doing some things of focusing on the Lord and learning more about Christ Jesus, our King. But what we're going to do right now is take a moment and see as the wall begins to get built in Nehemiah chapter 3. So as we look at this, I want us to consider this, that God is at work in restoring us to be his community, away from the brokenness of sin and neglect and apathy and selfishness. He's doing this through the work of his Spirit in brave and involved servants like you and like me. Nehemiah captures this moment in Jewish history where God uses a man who's in exile in a community that's in exile and now has been released, and they're just a small fraction, a remnant, to restore the walls and the lives of the people in Jerusalem. In aspects of Nehemiah, we can see Christ. And through his efforts, we can see that this call from the Lord is one that is to us as well for the gospel and the labor of this body serving the Lord. So this morning, as we're going to look and see, we're going to notice something. There's a small group of people doing a whole lot of work. They say within a church, there's 10% that do 100% of the work. You 10%ers out there, you know what I mean. And you feel that at times. You feel the weight and the burden of serving the Lord and doing this together. And at times you feel like you're doing it more alone than together. So today it's going to be a bit of a challenge. A challenge to all of us that God has called every single believer in here to be united together to serve the Lord together. It takes a remnant. Now, in the Old Testament, a remnant is something that's very precious because a remnant is all that God needs to work and to do amazing things. Look as you can throughout the history of the Old Testament. In fact, Elijah, a prophet of God, was serving the Lord and doing amazing things, even seeing the fire come down from heaven and light up the blazing altar that had been soaked with water, as opposed to the priests of Baal, and saw them destroyed. But still, he felt that the whole nation had left the Lord, and so he felt like he was the only believer left. And what did the Lord tell him in 1 Kings 19? Oh, no. I've got 7,000 who have never bowed the knee. I have my remnant. And with them, we're going to do amazing things. And all throughout the Old Testament, there's a remnant. How many survived Sodom and Gomorrah? You guys know? It was less than 10. Four, around there, three or four, yeah, survived. Just a small handful. God can take a remnant and do amazing things. Well, prophets have proclaimed this. Micah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah, they said this regarding the people of Israel as they were going off to captivity to Babylon. They would encourage them that in 70 years, there would be a remnant. And after that, another 94 years after that exile has now been released and people have been allowed to go back down, 50,000 people have gone back down to Jerusalem to first rebuild the temple and now to live in a community there. But Nehemiah hears that the walls are broken and the gates are burnt. And so in his heart, he's thinking, how is this possibly, how is this ever possibly going to be a successful community if they're not defended, if they're not protected? They've become a laughingstock. And why? It's been 94 years that they've been down there. The question is, why haven't the walls been put up? Why haven't the gates been put up? Well, there was a time in which the king halted it by those surrounding them. They came with force and they stopped them from going forward. But now Nehemiah comes with his hand holding a writ from the king saying, we can do this. We have his permission. And not only that, we have the Lord. He said this in chapter 2, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem, he says to those who are opposing the work. God's remnant is now, in this time, all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For their salvation, the believers in his death and his resurrection. That's why the last historic book of the Old Testament is so vital, which is Nehemiah. It shows us what it means to be a remnant of God and what it takes to live in community to serve him. It starts with us seeing set apart leaders. It starts with us truly beginning to step out. And as we do so, we begin to see that there is certain things that are needed. First and foremost is there are set apart leaders that God has anointed and blessed and brought forth in order to serve him and to lead. And so let's just talk about some aspects of Nehemiah here in chapter 3. If you've read chapter 3, there's a lot of names I'm going to butcher, okay? There's a lot of Hebrew names I'm going to butcher, and there's a lot of people and a lot of activity, but you're going to notice a theme. This is an accounting in chapter 3 of all of those who were there and did something, made a difference, served the Lord in a moment in which it was not only difficult to do so, but it was dangerous to do so. Why was that? They were surrounded by enemies who didn't want to see this happen. They had a writ from the king, but how good is that going to be? We're so far away from where Persia is, this empire that would protect us. We're so far away. What are we going to do? So it was boldness, and it was a stirring up of zeal for the Lord that got these people moving. But think about this. If you consider chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll consider the administration that God blessed Nehemiah with. The wisdom that it took. He took time to pray. He took time to fast. He took time to seek the Lord before he did anything. He examined the situation for himself for 3 days. When he got there, he told no one. He went out at night and he checked out what needed to be done, and he saw the walls and he saw the gates and he saw everything that needed to happen. He took personal account of it. There was great wisdom in what he did. Not only that, but there was also godly motivation. He told them that the hand of the Lord was upon him and that the favor of the king was in this project. Plus, this was so that plus this was also so that they would not be a laughingstock of the rest of the community around them. The people of God responded to the wisdom that he brought, to the godly motivation that he set before him, and then he began to coordinate the people. They began to have direction, and they had a plan, and they worked diligently. 50 people are named in chapter 3 that serve the Lord. With 10 gates that needs to be fixed, 50 people are noted to this day, and this is now 2,400 years later, or no, 200, sorry. A little trouble with numbers. 2,400 years later, okay? We are looking at and reading the names of those who worked on a wall and faithfully served the Lord. Not only is it administration, but also working together in this way and coordinating people. I had a little picture for that. There you go. But also, let's take a moment and let's examine for a second how many gates needed to be fixed. I said 10 gates, and don't worry, I'm not going to name off every single person and what gate they worked on, although I've looked at many different studies throughout this week on everybody and analyzing the names and what they did and all those type of things. But I just want to take a moment and consider these gates. Starting up here with the sheep gate at the very top corner on the right. This sheep gate is where the sheep would come in from the herds and very close to where? To the temple. They would be brought in for sacrifice and for food to be sold in the market or to be sacrificed to the Lord. And it reminds us in many ways of the Lamb of God. There's some people that have taken time to look at every single one of these gates and what does it possibly represent spiritually. So I'm just going to bring those up to you. I don't know if this is if this is truly like a spiritual account of this, but it does bring us into understanding that as they built this gate, as they built these walls, as they reconstructed, you can see the shape of what they were building. As they reconstructed this, still in the midst of this, Christ Jesus, though he is 400 years away from becoming incarnate, is being represented in moments in these gates. Think about that first gate. We think about the Lamb of God. What about the fish gate? This is where the fishermen from Galilee or the ocean would come in with the fish, the fresh fish from the day, and sell out to the markets. And it reminds us of those who would be called to be fishers of men. The old gate, perhaps one of the original gates of the city itself. And it reminds me that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to do what? Fulfill it. It's also a reminder, and some people have said this old gate reminds us of our old nature. The Valley Gate. This is the lower gate of the west side of the city of David. It symbolizes suffering and testing. This area down here is called the City of David, this area here in Jerusalem. And this Valley Gate right here is a symbol of that suffering and testing that happens. You consider the life of King David and the things that he went through and what Jesus Christ himself would go through. The Dung Gate, well, that kind of explains itself, doesn't it? It goes down into a valley, and much of the city's dung was brought through there and brought into the valley below and burned. I'm sure that was not a pleasant area to be living. But it reminds us of our works of the flesh and those things that will just burn away. The Fountain Gate, this is near the Pool of Siloam, as we see the Fountain Gate down below here. Many believe that this is a symbol of God's Spirit, the fountain that flows out of us. But it is a place of cleaning and cleansing before people would go into the temple. Remember the blind man that was healed by Christ, but what did he tell him to do? Go and bathe where? In the Pool of Siloam. And do you know that they have new discoveries in Jerusalem right now? They've discovered new steps and also the whole breadth of the Pool of Siloam. They have discovered it hidden under the ground. In fact, when you walk through Jerusalem in many places, there's probably tons of things about 20 feet deep that you're walking over that Jesus might have walked and other disciples walked in those places. So then there's the water gate, and this is where the Gishon Spring is. And the Gishon Spring feeds the Pool of Siloam through a tunnel that Hezekiah had dug underneath the ground in Jerusalem. This is an amazing thing. You can walk through on this very day. I wouldn't suggest it right now with what's going on in Jerusalem. But you can walk through the very tunnel that was dug and ordered dug by King Hezekiah himself that brings water from an outside spring outside of the walls into the walls. You want to know how they survived so many sieges? They had fresh water coming in, and the enemy didn't know. It was flowing in underground and filling up the Pool of Siloam. But what does this water represent? It represents the Word of God. We're to be washed with the Word. The horse gate, this is where the mounted soldiers of Jerusalem would go out to war. And it reminds us of the Christian battle that we have to fight and that we too are soldiers of Christ. The east gate opposite Mount Olives. In Ezekiel 44, 1 through 3, it talks about this east gate. And what I have up here is the actual visual of the east gate. Now, it's built on top of the east gate that was built in Nehemiah's time, but when Saladin, who had come and conquered Jerusalem in 1500s AD, rebuilt the walls, he rebuilt this gate, and he rebuilt it and sealed it up with a purpose because of this very prophecy in Ezekiel 44, 1 through 3. It is to remain shut until that day in which the Lord himself passes through. And it's believed in Zechariah 4:14 that this is the day of Christ's return, that he will return through this gate. So a Muslim, Saladin, does what to this gate? You guys see an entrance? Nope. It's sealed up. And not only is it sealed up, but you see all this stuff down below here? There's a graveyard in front of it. What is believed within the Muslim community and even the Hebrew Jewish community, you don't touch what? The dead. Especially if you're a holy person. So here we've prevented a Messiah from coming through because we've already laid down a barrier of dead people he'd have to walk past. And we've sealed up the gate. Little do they realize he is risen. He is the King of the living. The dead have no touch over him. The sting of death is gone. It will be an amazing day when Jesus comes walking through those gates. I can't imagine the blast radius of that stone once he walks through. But it is also considered the gate of eternal life. It is considered the golden gate. It is the gate that we look to for Christ's return. And the last one is in verse 31. It talks about the inspection gate. And this is the gate where King David would come and he would inspect his troops before they would go out to battle. He would watch them come out and he would take note of them. And this reminds us also of the judgment seat of Christ. So right here, just by looking at these gates, we get a glimpse of the gospel itself. We see a working of God through his Son, Christ Jesus. And it kind of brings us to it if we're to spiritualize and consider these things. All right, I talked about the administration of Nehemiah, and I talked about the work that is going on here. But why I'm bringing this up is because these gates are so important. In that time, if you did not have a gate in your city, what's the enemy going to do? Come, walking right in. You had to have a gate. You had to defend it. You had to protect it. It was the way that people came in and went out. And it was also the way in which you protected from the enemy. So how important were these gates? They were vital. And so the first thing that needed to be done was they needed to be consecrated. And here is an aspect of set apart leadership. In fact, this word for consecrated means it is set apart for the purpose of the Lord. We see this in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up, just as Nehemiah had said, we will rise up and build. Well, he rose up, and his brothers, the priests, they built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hanel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And so what did we see at the very beginning? The high priest. How many high priests were there in Jerusalem?
One,
that's right. We had the one and only guy set aside, consecrated for the purpose of serving the Lord. And what does he do? He rises up and he grabs his tools. He and his priestly brothers, who are set aside in the community of the faithful of the Jews to serve the Lord and to serve the people by sacrifices. Set aside for this very purpose. And what do? They roll up their sleeves. They go to work on the gates and rebuilding it. And then they do what to them? They consecrate them. Now, what does it mean for them to say, this gate is set apart? These walls are set apart for the purpose of the Lord. What does it mean for them? It means that every single job, whoop, go a little faster, sorry guys. It means that every single job that is done, whether it's the high priest or the people down below, the people next to them, the other folks that are there, that are serving to work not only on that tower that is there, the Tower of the Hundreds and the Tower of Hananel, but next to them, the men of Jericho are also working, and Zakur, the son of Imri, are also building. But it means that every single thing that is built upon this for the rest of the chapter is consecrated and set apart for the Lord. It means that this whole work is a holy work. Do we look at that when we consider the things that we're doing in the church? Sometimes it might seem really mundane, right? Well, I'm just writing a card to somebody. You know that's a holy work? You're blessing somebody with that. Oh, I know I'm just setting up chairs for a luncheon or something like that. Do you know that that's holy work? You're allowing people to come and fellowship and join together. Oh, I know I'm just handing out bulletins, or I know I'm just helping out with the sound back here. I know I'm just greeting people. It might feel mundane. Guess what it feels like when you're laying down bricks and mortar and rocks and stuff? Pretty mundane, right? I know a couple guys that do this on a living. It's pretty mundane at times. When we work together as they were setting this apart to do, it's consecrated, brothers and sisters. What we're doing together in this time, what we're doing together when we go out into the community and we might hand out chocolate bars or and share the gospel tracts or tell somebody about Three Circles, we are doing consecrated work. We're doing work that is unto the Lord, just as they were in this very day. It transformed what this whole chapter is about by beginning in this first verse. Everything that everyone is doing is for the purpose of the Lord. Not only that, but they also demonstrated, didn't they? These guys demonstrated leadership. The high priest gets up. The priests get up. Verse 5, and next to them, the Tekoites repaired. The Tekoites were a whole community of Jewish believers, and they're known for living in the area of Tekoa. And these Tekoites are there, and they're working hard. But notice, their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. We'll get back to that. There's some that are stepping forward, and they're showing leadership even when the nobles of their community do nothing. Verse 12. If you look with me at verse 12, and next to them, Shalom, the son of Haloshesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. And he and his what? Daughters. They all got involved. They rolled up their sleeves. Here's a ruler, a half ruler. We're going to see if you look at verses 14 through 19, there's half rulers and rulers of districts, and they're all rolling up their sleeves. They're all in it. They're all going for it. It doesn't matter what status you were in the society, you were there and you were serving. This is the demonstration of good spiritual leaders. People who are willing to have a zealousness for the Lord and willing to go out there, even if it's special projects like you see in verses 14 through 19, as they work on different points of the area, areas that are opposite the tomb of David, areas that are even around where the mighty men are buried of King David. They're honoring that and they're working together for this very purpose. And notice there's a theme. I read a couple of these verses. And as you notice, the words that kept coming back, next to them, next to him, after them, after him, is repeated over and over as he's marching down. And you can imagine that we're slowly walking in a counterclockwise way, seeing everybody working. If this was a movie, it would be a tracking shot that would move past a gentleman that looks like he's got priestly garb on and he's working to try to fix the walls, and it would move without stopping, and you'd see more people and more people working and stones being lifted and put into place, and it goes all the way past a fountain, goes past a gate, goes past and back up to the top of the city and back to where it started. And the high priest is wiping his brow as all the people of God are working together. This is us, brothers and sisters. This is what we've been called to. Not building a physical wall, though maybe the Lord will have us do one of those these days, I don't know. But what we're doing in the purpose of serving him in the gospel. And each year, as the session comes together and tries to lead in saying, hey, this is what the Lord is calling us to do for this year, we see these amazing things take place. We see that small groups are developing within this church. And guess what? We'd like for everybody in this church to be part of a small group, for everybody to be in fellowship. Well, if you're a member or if you're just a regular attender, we want you all growing in the Lord continually and in a small group study, studying together and building that fellowship that's so important together. Those are one of the things. One of the other things that was on our hearts was to see the deacons be restored within the church. And guess what? They're caring, they're moving, they're doing all sorts of things, loving you in a consecrated work. Consecrated work by the Lord. We've set them apart for this very purpose. Isn't this in a lot of ways a lot like Christ as he demonstrated even before his disciples? He demonstrated to them how to pray regularly. What was he found doing most days early in the morning? Praying. He was showing them what a relationship was like. He was showing them how to break through the barriers and go and talk to people about the kingdom of God. He would pour out vision to them, even vision that they didn't understand. They didn't know exactly what was going to be happening. But he was sharing it all with them. He was sharing it with them for this very purpose, because they would be the early church and we would be the inheritors of that early church. And so here's a purpose that Paul saw within the body. And I'm going to read these in succession, but this is Ephesians, Corinthians, Ephesians, and then Peter again. Ephesians 4:12, we are to equip his people for work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. We are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building, built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And finally, Mark chapter 6, verse 3 tells us that Jesus was what? A carpenter. A contractor. Are we all about working? Working together in the labor of Christ? That's what the early apostles saw us doing, is us all working in this same unison together. In fact, what does it do? It knits us together in fellowship. Having a purpose and serving the Lord in a consecrated way, in a way that gives Him glory, builds us up with one another, builds us up in our fellowship. And as we look at this, we're going to see this. Look at how this happened. There was 44 different groups of people. 44 different groups of people there in that place. 50,000 plus people in Jerusalem at this time and scattered about the countryside. 44 different groups. You know how hard it would be to bring together 44 different groups of people? I just try to get together some of the people in the church for leadership meetings and stuff like that. You know how hard it is to coordinate one date? It's tough. Emails go bouncing back and around, texting people, okay, check your calendar, check these different. How hard is it now to imagine that 44 different groups of people are now coming together side by side? Spiritual leaders, rulers and artisans, there's goldsmiths and perfumers and merchants and temple servants and daughters and normal citizens all coming together for this. It's glorious to behold. Priests side by side with the people, rulers and average citizens, and they were focused on the unity and the deliberateness of their work. So was this utopia? Is this heaven come down to earth that we see right here in chapter 3? Let me tell you, no. Because as the work continues, Nehemiah is going to notice something that we all know very well, especially within the church. Where people are gathered, sin is. And what's happening in this moment, even as we see people working, we're going to discover that there's people who are using other people. There's people that are treating them like slaves. There's people that are even not participating but paying others to do it. And once again, we see there's a real humanity in the midst of something that is set apart for the Lord. But here's the question. Does that stop the Lord from being faithful? No. Because when we are unfaithful, He is faithful. And He will see it through. Though there's shenanigans going on, even as this building is happening, there is something that the Lord is doing. But everyone, notice this, from all the different aspects of life, everyone had something to offer. Everyone could contribute. Everyone had a gift that could be a blessing to the body. And let me tell you this. We read this over and over again through Paul as he reminds us that we've been gifted by the Spirit to serve the Lord, but we all have different ways of serving. Renee, you're amazing, sister, at books and numbers. Don't count me in for ever trying to even balance my own checkbook. My wife can clearly testify. I had 1 month. When my wife was extremely sick, she was sick all 9 months with Cassandra and Michaela and stuff. And she's like, honey, you just got to do the books for us. Oh, boy. I had 1 month and boy, I think we were overdrawn in a week. I don't understand it. She's working on Quick In and stuff. And I come over and she says, help me with this. The best thing I can do is arrange receipts in order. Okay. That's the best I can do. Cause all the other stuff I'm like, Lord, you got to take me first, because if I'm left with this, there is no way I'm not going to survive. It is not going to happen. Notice the collaboration. Notice that there's working together. There's a knittedness together. There's also increased participation. Look at verses 21, 24, 27, and 31. 21, Meremoth, he completes a whole nother section. In chapter 3, verse 4, he was doing his first section. Now he goes over and he completes another section. In verse 24, Binui completes another section. And he'd previously worked on another one as well, but it wasn't specified. The Tekoites, they repair another section. They weren't just done enough with working there and not having their nobles participate. They're done, and they go on and they work on a whole nother section. Meshulam, he repairs another section as well in verse 31. They had an increased participation. Not only were there some that were doing their work, but they were willing to go do more. And you'll find that even within the church, there'll be people that have more energy or more focus in this way, or maybe they have more time and they just participate in this way even more. I don't want us to look at each other and go, oh, you're so ungodly. Look at how little you did. Look at how much I did. And then all of a sudden we start to compare ourselves and we start to become a little bit more like the Corinthians, right? Remember how they like to compare themselves to each other? And what did that do? It bifurcated the church. It started to create those who were more spiritual than others. And it was really uneven. And that is not the way it is in Christ. Now, we all need to be participating. We all need to be giving our gifts and serving the Lord. But we do it for His glory, not for our own. And we don't measure each other in this way. But we rejoice when we see this. We see the increased work and we go, yes, Lord, thank you for using these men. Thank you for doing this. Lord, can we do this alone, or we need to do this together, church? We can't be lone rangers out there thinking that we're serving Christ every single day in these moments, just our lonesome. We need to do this together. You know, there was a pastor who went to go visit somebody who hadn't been at church in a long time. And as he went to this gentleman's house, he's a farmer and he was burning stuff out in the field. He saw the pastor drive up, and the pastor got out and walking through the mud and stuff and comes over. And the gentleman doesn't say much, just a little pastor. Pastor walks over and he picks out a nice big stick that's sticking in the fire and it's well blazing, and pulls it out, sets it about 3 or 4 feet away and just leaves it there. The two of them just sit there watch the flame just slowly go darker and darker while this big blazing fire, it almost goes out, just a few embers, and the pastor picks it back up and sticks it in the fire. Farmer says, thanks for the sermon, Pastor. I'll be there on Sunday. That's us. What we're seeing in the work going on here, there's a zeal that's happening within this community that hasn't happened for 94 years. And now the Lord is working. Brothers and sisters, this is us. May He stir us up to make a difference in this community, to make a difference in Shiawassee County. May He use us to proclaim His glories and to serve people in this very way. But may He also knit us together in fellowship. This is why we need those things like small groups. This is why we need these things together. But notice what also happens. It becomes very personal in ownership. Not only are they knit together, not only are there set apart leaders that are leading in this way, and there's people that are now set apart. This is a holy work unto the Lord. But now this is also a very personal thing. Because as we get towards the end of this, we start to notice what everybody is motivated in working in. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 10 and 12 and 23 and 28 and 30, we're going to see this in a moment, that they are personally working in this way. But I want you to turn back to verse 5. Next to them was the Tekoites, repaired. So next to those who are working was the Tekoites, this group of people from Tekoa, and they were working together, but their nobles did what? They did not stoop to serve their Lord. In the Hebrew, it means they did not bend the knee to the Lord. So here you got leaders not leading. Non-participation. We saw greater increased participation. Those who were doing it did more. These guys wanted nothing to do with it. They wanted to step aside. They didn't want to bend the knee to the Lord. They didn't want to submit to this very serious issue. They weren't taking, for some reason, they weren't taking into account what was going on. The Tekoites, talk about an exceptional group of people. They did this work, and even when their rulers wouldn't do it, wouldn't bow down to the Lord, they rejected the idea of serving the Lord in this way these nobles did. Perhaps they were scared of the enemies around them. Perhaps they didn't believe what Nehemiah was saying at all. Perhaps they just didn't like him. But now we know these nobles 2,400 years later for doing what? Nothing. They go down in history as being the bystanders while their own people are praised. So it comes down to this. This is a very personal thing, but when we see those that are, oh, goodness gracious, when we see those who aren't participating, we start to realize that there's something motivational going on. We have to realize that this rebuilding, it begins at home. This rebuilding that's going on within the community there, it has to begin at home. And so we'll see in verses 3, the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. We see that those who are living in those areas are actually working in the area in which they live. In verse 10, next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harmapha, okay, maybe close, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hashush, the son of Hashabiah, repaired. Okay, but the idea is, aren't you guys glad that you got a pastor that can't even barely read the words? Oh, goodness gracious. Lord, forgive me. Yes. What's the emphasis, though? And notice in each one of these verses, it's across from their house. Brilliantly, he said, you know where you start building, everybody? I'm not going to send you across the way. If you see a hole in the wall in front of you, go do it. Go take care of it. Let it begin at your own protection of your own home. It became very personal in this way. Started out with watching over your family. And this is really where it starts for us in community. Let me say this. It starts in your home. It starts in you reading the Word of God together in your home. Praying together in your home. Husbands, leading in this way in your home. Wives, following and rejoicing that he's leading this way in your home. Children listening and growing and taking the responsibility of understanding that these people who are raising you believe wholeheartedly in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is reality. Let it begin in our homes, with our families, and then see what happens when we come together. We're coming together, already equipped in our community. We're knitting together even greater because we're all of one accord, even to go home. It's not that we're one person when we come here and then we're another person when we go home. Lord forbid. May it be a resonation of what is happening there all the way here. May it resound all the way here together. So that we make this triumphant noise together of serving the Lord. Because for us, it's all about community and saving and praising and serving towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we personally invested in the purpose of serving the Lord? Are we waiting for others to do the work within the church? When you see a need or a volunteer or something that's needed, do you think, oh, I'm so glad there's other people that'll do that? Consider at times, maybe that's not your gift, but maybe you know who somebody who it is and you can support them and encourage them. As we'll see in the chapters to come after Advent, this work started well, but then there's many different things that people tried to take shortcuts, tried to get around or get other people to do the work. And guess what Nehemiah's going to have to do? He's going to have to bring some restoration and some rebuilding to the community of the people, as well as to the walls. May the Lord continue to do that in us. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the example of so many people. And Lord God, forgive me for not being able to say their names exactly right, but praise you, O Lord, that they are held in here forever. For your word shall never depart. Though the earth may fade away, your word is forever. And they are remembered for their service, O Lord, unto you, that consecrated work of your plan to rebuild the walls and to bring back the community of those in Jerusalem. Father, it brings to our hearts at this very moment not only a prayer for us that we would serve you and seek you in every way, but also a reminder that even today Jerusalem is at war. And so we pray for peace, Lord. We pray for especially for the return of those who are held captive, who are kidnapped. Lord, we pray for them. And we ask, Lord, your blessing now as we rejoice in you with one more song and depart from this place with the purpose of unity together, that we can serve you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.